Well, before we study the word, let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. If you read in advance the Torah portion for this week, Parshat Chukat, you would just have to feel bad for Moses, because he doesn't have just one bad day. He's got several in a row. The Torah portion includes more episodes in the ongoing conflict between the children of Israel and Moses. The people are offended, they're angry, they're impatient with Moses and with the Lord. And they're critical and fault-finding and negative. And a terrible turning point for Moses takes place when the people are really thirsty. And we'll read this in Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1. You can follow along with me if you have your Bibles. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. And there Miriam died and was buried. So understand, this is a time of mourning for Moses and for Aaron. They have lost Miriam, their beloved sister, Moses' older sister, oldest perhaps. And she was the one who had watched over Moses when he was put in that basket on the Nile River. She was the one who approached the daughter of Pharaoh and suggested that she could go get a nursemaid for this lad. And she ended up bringing her mother and Moses' mother to come and nurse him. So she was the big sister and the protector of Moses. They had some conflicts, but she was a prophetess as well and used by God to lead Israel in song, in dance, and as well in the word of the Lord. So it was a time of great mourning. And even though we move quickly to verse 2, there's this tension, I think, that's contained in the way that this passage is told. It's almost staccato, very short statements. Boom, boom, boom. And you know, when you're in mourning or you're in this a difficult season, life feels like that. It's like, boom, it's one thing. Boom, it's another. How many have had that kind of experience even in the last week? You wake up in the morning, boom, something happens. And then you get over it, and it's lunchtime, and boom, something else happens. The story is told this way, I think, to get a sense of tension about the rhythm of life and its sorrows. It says in verse 2, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and they said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Referring back to when Korach and that group that rebelled was swallowed up, they were saying it would have been better for us. Verse 4, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Do you see the arrogance that's expressed here? Why did you bring us, the Lord's community, out here to die, you good for nothing Moses? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting. They fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock. Now say that with me. Speak to that rock. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. And so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out and the community and their livestock drank. Now it's important to know that this rock was a miraculous rock. There are places in the prophets and the Psalms where the Lord says, I am the rock who was with you in the desert. And Paul writes in, I think it's Corinthians, he says that during the journey in the wilderness, there was a rock that followed Israel. And that rock was Messiah. And so it was a rock, but it was like a place of Messiah. And it was associated with God and the presence of God. And it was dishonoring to the Lord to hit the rock with a staff. And that's why in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. In the midst of all this conflict and this anger and all these unmet needs and the discontent, God tells Moses, you need to honor me and speak to the rock to bring forth water. The Lord had a plan to use Moses at that moment to humble himself as the leader of Israel and to simply speak to the rock, and the rock, by God's supernatural provision, would bring forth from its supernatural well water for all of Israel to speak, but he didn't. He was angry. He was frustrated. He did not keep his own feelings under control. And he spoke with hostility about the people being rebels. And he lost sight of the goodness and provision and the holiness of God. And he strikes the rock twice, and water comes forth, but the Lord says, I was not honored, I was dishonored. And this incident, Moses is told, is why Israel will go into the promised land, but he won't. Israel will go in, but not under his leadership. Now, for most people, if they had had such an experience of frustration, of difficulty, they would have said, I quit. People have quit for less reasons, over smaller things. I'm not going to do it anymore. This job was not my idea. It was your idea. You made me do it. You drafted me. I hardly volunteered. And when people get frustrated, they often just quit. But Moses doesn't quit. He rallies and he continues to seek the good of Israel and to desire the best for Israel. We're going to read another passage in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4, that really got Sandy's attention this week. Sandy and I like to study the scriptures. We like to share with each other what we're seeing. She is a great study partner. Everyone should have a study partner. I've got several, but I like this one so much I married her. And she is a good student of the Word. And she really took note of this passage in Numbers 21 and how the people's attitudes were manifesting here, because they had no gratitude and they could not remember the past deliverances that God had provided for them. And they did not also have an eye toward the future that God had promised. That's a recipe for disaster. And that's why we enter God's courts with thanksgiving and praise. We come into the gates of the Lord, thanking Him for what He has done, honoring Him, blessing Him, not begging him and not complaining to him, but being concrete. Lord, you have been good to me, and you have provided for me, and you have given me victories. How many had problems this week? Did anyone not have a problem? No problem at all. Luke over here didn't have any problems. Congratulations, Luke. Hallelujah. We're going to all come spend the night at your house to see if we can... That'll be a problem. We all have challenges. Now, did anybody have a successful resolution of a problem this week? Whenever you do, you give thanks. Thank you, Lord. So let's look at Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. It says, then they moved from Mount Hor, following the road that goes to the Red Sea in order to get around Edom. The people became impatient on the journey. That's a key word, impatient. Say that with me, impatient. Another way of translating that from the Hebrew is short. They became short. You know what that means. You become short with a person. You speak to them in a certain way. Your attitude is wrong. And they were impatient on the journey. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. And this statement is just so good fetching. We loathe this miserable food, this manna. We hate it. You see, the impatience led to complaining. This is something that Sandy was pointing out to me, where the complaining is not just against Moses, it's against God too. And it's connected to a critical attitude, questioning God and Moses, questioning their motives, their intentions, blaming them and accusing them, and it's a lethal combination. Sandy wrote these words, this kills gratitude. When we allow this kind of impatience, complaining, and criticism to get a grip on us, you know what happens? Gratitude dies. And gratitude is like a lubricant of life. It's like faith. Faith makes all the different parts of life work together right. Gratitude does too. And when the people, we're told in the Psalms, when the children of Israel were ungrateful, they forgot what God had done. When they forgot what he had done, you know what? The hearts got hard. And the people became independent of God and suffered for it. Sandy was sharing with me that she's noticed that when you have this kind of anger and these kinds of attitudes, it actually has a physical effect on people. And, you know, a lot of you know what I'm talking about when I say something happens like in the pit of people's stomachs. You know, and bitterness can, like, just develop inside of ourselves. And it produces venom. Think about that. And spiritual venom we're talking about. I don't mean, the people sprout fangs, and though it feels like they might. But the venom is interesting because not only can it hurt other people, it can hurt the one who has it. And so you could say the people became venomous. And I want you to take notice of the spiritual judgment that they then faced. It's in verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. You see, venom begets venom. Verse 7. Now remember, this is still that staccato telling. It happens, it's described in very short phrases and in a rapid manner, but there's a lot going on where it says venomous serpents, you know, are biting the people and many people die. That is a big scene. It only takes a few words to describe it, but it was something that was touching the whole community of Israel. Verse 7, and so the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And Sandy shared with me that she noticed that the people acknowledged their sin, they admitted their sin, and they asked for prayer, and they humbled themselves. And then Moses humbled himself too. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. Fiery serpent in some places is a bronze serpent. And set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Sandy, I took some notes from her notes, what she was sharing. She said, this took obedience and action on Moses' part and on the part of the people. It took humility and acknowledging that they had become impatient, spoken against, questioned, been ungrateful, and been directly affected by the bitterness, grumbling, sin, and rebellion. And then this really interesting thing. By being bitten and then being healed, the people had two testimonies. The one testimony was of God's mercy. The other testimony was of their guilt. You see, they were afflicted because of their own guilt. They weren't innocent. And they had suffered because of this guilt. And this teaches us something. God is merciful to the guilty, not just to the innocent, but to the guilty. And this is important for you and for me to know, that when we come to Yeshua, when we confess our sins, we are acknowledging our guilt. And in God's eyes, no one can come to him who's completely innocent, because none is innocent. Everyone is guilty. Now, you and I have to get used to this and be able to say, guilty as charged. Can you say that? I am guilty. I am guilty of sin before God. Now, the reason we have to get used to it is because we have in our minds this idea that guilt produces rejection. God doesn't treat people that way. God does not reject the guilty. He delivers the guilty. But he draws close to those who humble themselves before him and are honest and are contrite, who regret their guilt and turn away from it. So we see the people are publicly identified as being guilty, but publicly identified as being loved by God at the same time. Isn't it fascinating? Well, all of this speaks to us about anger and how anger can get us in trouble, and how we speak when we are angry is very, very important. Moses was told, speak to the rock. Who does he speak to? No, he doesn't. He speaks to the people. He doesn't speak to the rock. He speaks to the people. He's supposed to speak words that honor the Lord. What does he say to the people? You dirty rat. Right? This happens to us. We're supposed to speak things that edify. We were created to give praise to God, but when we become angry, we say things against one another. Let me give you some proverbs. I want to give you some ammunition. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We can actually practice giving gentle answers. Do you know where and when you get to practice giving gentle answers? When you're angry, when someone's mad at you, when emotions are volatile. That's when you get to practice. It doesn't take any skill or any self-control or any discipline to speak quietly to someone who's speaking quietly to you. If my wife says, "Oh, I love you," I can just say, "Oh, I love you too." If she says, "I can't believe what you just did," it takes something more to say, "I love you." What stirs up anger? A harsh word. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Okay, it's July 4th weekend. You have a fire in the grill. Many people will, right? Your 13-year-old gets a nice can of lighter fluid, right? Because the fire is not active enough, and squirts it. What will your reaction be? Anger. Ah! And what will the reaction of the barbecue be? It will just burst into flames, right? You know that. So this proverb is in a sense describing a similar kind of situation. If you take a fire and you squirt lighter fluid on it, it makes the fire bigger or smaller? Bigger. Okay. What actually would make it go out?
Water.
That's right. Okay. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. He's like the one who squirts lighter fluid on the burning fire. The slow to anger calms a dispute. You can actually put out a dispute if you are slow to anger. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than the one who captures a city. Who is more powerful, the one who is slow to anger or the one who is a warrior capable of conquering a city? The one who is slow to anger. Okay. You have a powerful tool. Your opposable thumb, your pointer finger, you can use these to grip a certain weapon in your possession. Your tongue. It is hard to get a hold of the tongue and to control it. There are many ways to control it. I will show you a certain way. That's where you take both hands, you grab your lips together and you squeeze them, and you do not allow that mouth to open. Sometimes, instead of the tongue, you just put your fingers in your ears, as Chris is demonstrating for us, and you just don't listen. Sometimes that just stirs things up. James 1:20, for the anger of man works not the righteousness of God. Everyone has to deal with anger. Anger can ruin our lives. And that's why I want to ask you a question. Would you like to be able to rule over your anger?
Yes?
Yes. Let's work on it. I mean, if you would rather be excused, you may be, but I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at how we can rule over anger. And I want to start with a short passage in Colossians. It's chapter 3, verse 8 through 17, in which Paul is instructing the Colossians how to think about anger and how to have victory over it. And I want you to understand, he doesn't say, just stop it. He gives a spiritual principle and he gives clear motivation for it. And I'm going to take what he says and add to that. We'll start in verse 8, Colossians 3, 8. Now you put aside all of these. Anger, you say that. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Okay, now look at verse 9. You have taken off your old self with its practices. When you come to God, you bring a person to the Lord. You bring yourself. And you bring yourself who is flawed. He's an old man who has habits and ways of doing things, attitudes, ways of thinking. And Paul says, take off that old man, verse 10, and put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So you put off the old self and put on the new self. The new self is the one who's being renewed. And verse 11, I think, is wonderful and can speak to us as a messianic congregation. In this, there's no Greek or Jew. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Messiah is all and is in all. In other words, no one can just make excuses. Well, you don't know, I'm just like that. Or I come from hot-blooded people. This is a dated joke. I don't know if it'll work. It was really good about 15 years ago. Okay, there are three Jews who are traveling together, and one is an American Jew, one is from the former Soviet Union, and one is Israeli. And they walk past a butcher shop, and there's this sign that says, sorry, no meat due to shortage. And the Jewish guy from the former Soviet Union says, I don't understand the sign. What is this word meat? And they explain, you know, it's like beef and chicken and this stuff. And he said, well, I haven't had any of that for such a long time. And then the American says, you know, I don't really understand this. What does shortage mean? And so the guy from the former Soviet Union explains, you know, how you can run out of stuff and it's just not available. And the Israeli says, well, I don't understand. What does it mean, sorry? Okay. Now all my Israeli friends will be complaining to me. Yeah, that's right. And I'll say, forgive me. The hard part will be that I'm not really sorry. Okay. Sometimes people say, well, you know, he's just an Israeli. You know how Israelis are. Or other times they say, no, he's Italian. Or he's Latino, right? Or he's what? Irish. You know, she's got red hair. You see, people actually want to be given a pass on this one. And Paul says, no passes for anyone. Every one of us has to put off these things, and we do it because we're a new creation in Messiah. we say yes to this transformation, and we understand it's part of our spiritual renewal to be changed like this. Don't give yourself a pass about your anger, and don't use these tired excuses, well, that's the way I am. Or, well, that's just what I do. Or, you know I don't mean it. Or, as a husband will say about his wife, oh, she'll forgive me. Don't give yourself those excuses. Those are lame excuses. They are useless. They are just ways of saying, I'm not going to change. And when we say we're not going to change, you know what? We become dishonoring of the Lord. And that causes us to dishonor people. And instead, we say, I'm going to work on this. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to master the tongue. I'm going to master my heart. I am going to change. In verse 12, Paul gives some alternatives. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people. Now, understand this, God's chosen people. In other words, the ones who are guilty are still chosen. This is very important to remember. You can be guilty of something and still be chosen by God. It's important to know that because sometimes people will assume that if you're guilty, you're rejected. And if you're rejected, then you're lost. And if you're lost, you have no hope. So you can't be guilty because it's unbearable. But God forgives the guilty. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Okay, so let's just make a comparison. Over here is anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And over here is love, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we can choose to embrace one or the other. Verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's verse 13. And this is New Covenant. This is Brit HaChadashah 101. Forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. In other words, the measure of forgiveness that we offer to each other is based on the experience of forgiveness with God. The cleaner you come with God, the more honest you are with Him about what you are guilty of, the more He forgives you of, the more you have a basis for forgiving others. The one who has been forgiven much loves much because he's experienced love. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That phrase, perfect unity, is a classic Jewish thought where it's describing the joining together of what the Greeks would consider to be opposites. For instance, mercy and truth. You have mercy or you have truth. That would be a classic Greek way of looking at it. A Jewish way of looking at it is you have this one thing that is made up of mercy and truth. One side of the coin is mercy, one side is truth, but it's one whole called a perfect unity. We don't have any word in English that conveys that as a simple idea. But as I was reading this and looking at the Greek that's behind it, which describes a perfect unity, I recognized the Hebrew phrase behind that. And I understood Paul couldn't find in Greek a word. And so he simply translated into Greek a Hebrew idiom and phrase and concept for which I don't think there is any other good term. But perfect unity means a complete unity of what others would think of as being opposites. But in fact, these things belong together, and only when they're united is there real wholeness. The Hasidic Jews have much to say about this kind of perfect unity. And so you see that forgiving each other, being forgiven, all these virtues you put love on, love sort of wraps it all together and holds everything into a complete and perfect package. Verse 15, let the peace of Messiah rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now I want you to smile at the person sitting next to you and just tell them, you were called to peace. You were called to peace. We have to know that. Because sometimes when life is difficult, we imagine that, you know, our world must just be a disaster and this is what we have to get used to. No, you were called to peace. You were called to peace. Sometimes you need to lay your hands on your own heart and speak peace to it. Let Yeshua's shalom rule in your hearts. It's not your peace, it's His peace. This is very important. You can run out of peace, but God does not run out of peace. You can run out of hope, but God doesn't. It is not difficult for us to stir up anxiety. But God is not anxious. And so even if you pray with anxiety, it doesn't make God anxious. It may make your friends and your family anxious, but it won't make Him anxious. We need to cast our anxiety upon Him and receive back what? His shalom. Okay, there's an exchange. You bring your worries, you give them to Him, and He gives back to you what? Peace. You won't get that necessarily from people. That's why Paul switches here. It's not about you. It's not about you and other people. It's about you and God. Let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts. It's not, well, just let your wife's love for you make you feel good. That's for another day. For this, let Messiah's peace rule in your hearts. And be thankful. Remember how those bad attitudes, as Sandy pointed out, can kill gratitude. Be thankful. Express your gratitude to God and to each other. Verse 16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Use the word of Messiah to build each other up. Yeshua said, if you abide in me and my word, what? My word abides in you. You can ask what you desire and it will be done for you. And by this you will bring forth fruit and glorify the Lord. Build each other up with the word of Messiah that's alive in us. You know, what people hate, they hate to be attacked with the scriptures. You know, when you are bopping people over the head with the scriptures, clubbing them with the scriptures, people will hate the scriptures and they'll hate you. You know what people love? To be built up with the word. When you speak a word that edifies, that encourages, it makes a huge difference. When you see a weakness in a person, pray for the strength. Don't just name the weakness, pray for the strength. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Keep your whole life dedicated to the Lord. Now I want to close with just some helpful boundaries that I want to share with you, because there are different forms of anger. Some people become explosive and verbal and outward, and others become seething and silent and inward. And honestly, you can't say that one is better than the other. They both have their problems. Let me give some healthy and helpful boundaries for ourselves. The first one is very important for couples, for people who are married together, but it also can apply to others who have to work together or in a group where you have to make decisions together. If conflict becomes hurtful or unproductive, agree to disengage and then take time to cool down. And when you are cool and you know you can speak peacefully and listen peacefully, clean the slate and try again. Now, the reason this is important is because many times a conflict ends the discussion because it erupts and it becomes hurtful, but the issue never gets resolved because people can't come back after that conflict. The eruption was so painful because it got out of hand. So as someone who's counseled many, many couples and someone who's been married for a long time, I can tell you, you have to learn to disengage before it's too late. If your partner in conflict already has a weapon, it's too late. I'm saying that lightheartedly. But if you're yelling at each other and you're attacking each other's character and you're going to say things that are just going to hurt, or if you're just bringing up things from the past and you're no longer talking about what you were talking about, stop. Catch yourself. Stop yourself and disengage. And just whatever it takes, say, I need to cool down. And have a way of disengaging. You have to learn how to do this. This takes a little bit of skill. Some people don't like to be disengaged from. Oh, you're not getting out of this. They'll follow you out the room, you know, and it just escalates. Learn to recognize and to agree to disengage. Is there anybody here who can verify that it's hard to disengage? Can anybody verify that it is actually a good thing to disengage sometimes? But you know what's hard, if you do disengage, is to come back in a peaceful condition and re-engage. Sometimes you do have to just start with the apology. I was wrong. Being able to disengage before the conflict becomes hurtful and unproductive is really important. Being able to cool down is important. To master your anger, you have to make a conscious decision, I want to learn to cool down. Sometimes cooling down is going for a walk. If that doesn't cool you down, go for a run. In other words, increase your physical activity to the point that you can no longer think about what you were thinking about and get that physical tension out of your body. Wear yourself out to the point that you're calm. Present yourself before the Lord. Tell Him the truth. I'm in trouble. What do I need to do to clean this up? And then come back ready to clean things up so you can re-engage. Very practical. And couples, let me tell you something. You cannot choose all the problems you're going to have in life. You can choose who you will go through life's problems with. That is up to you. I have counseled couples that want to get married and found couples with huge problems, but they actually start solving those problems and they make successful marriages. And I've counseled couples that don't have big problems, but they don't solve the problems. And they become a disaster. It's not the size of the problem you have right now. It's how you handle that problem together. How you face the problems and solve them that makes the biggest difference. Just a couple more points about helpful boundaries. Learn not to get hooked in a discussion or an argument or a conflict. And when I say hooked, I'm using a picture of a fish that bites the hook and gets caught and then can be reeled in. Now ask yourself this question. why would a fish bite a hook? Anybody? Bait. Bait's the only reason. The fish does not look at that barbed instrument and say, that is so interesting. I just want to taste it. The fish doesn't say, I know it's going to hurt, but it's got my attention. I want to do this. The fish looks at the bait. It only looks at the part that it's attracted to, and it bites it, and then the hook gets set, and then you can reel it in, right? In human relationships, we are all like fish that can be hooked when the right bait is used. Now, here's the hard part. Smart fish learn don't just bite at the bait. Right? Just nibble around it. Don't get hooked. Right? Don't get hooked. And if you learn as a couple or a group working together, you learn not to bait your hook. Not to push the buttons. That's another metaphor. It's really just a kind of conditioned reflex or response that we have. We have to get more wise than that and say, I'm not going to get hooked. If you ever have training in small group dynamics or leadership, you will learn how to facilitate discussion without getting hooked. Another boundary. Don't let issues pile up to the point that you explode. Be careful not to use current situations to drag up old issues. Sometimes people sound like they're talking about something that's happening right now, but they're really connecting things to the past. And it's very, very difficult to sort through all of that. Be clear what you're talking about. If you want to settle something from 11 years ago or 12 years ago, sit down over a nice cup of coffee in a public place where you're going to be on good behavior. And introduce the need to work on something. The form of dragging out these old issues is really easy to recognize as if it's not happening to you. If you're just observing it happening to others, which I, as someone who counsels, observe quite a bit. When someone says, you always, you never, this is just bringing up the past. Or, you're just like your old man. That's bringing up a past. And if you're going to bring up the past, bring it up deliberately, carefully, and don't necessarily tie it to an explosive moment right now. Now, here's another boundary. Learn to describe your emotions using clear emotional vocabulary. Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you exasperated? Are you feeling helpless? Are you hopeless? Do you feel trapped? Are you disappointed? Learn to say words that describe how you're feeling, because for some people, they use the one emotional expression for all of those different things. I've been with people who speak in with great passion and they sound terribly angry, and you can see in the body language of all the people around them that they're terrified of this anger. But the person doesn't think they're angry. They just think maybe they're frustrated or they feel passionate about something. It's important to be able to, with words, describe something. I've had to say to Sandy sometimes, I'm not angry. I'm not angry with you. I'm frustrated with the situation, and you happen to be with me while I'm frustrated. And I'm not talking right in front of you not at you. You got it? Have you ever had that kind of conversation? She's patient with me. In general, people tend to move towards two extremes. One is the turtle and the other one is the porcupine. The turtle is the one who withdraws into their shell to protect themselves. They may be hot. They may be seething. They may have rage. They may be boiling inside, but you don't necessarily see it because they're inside. They withdraw. And the other is the porcupine. The porcupine becomes prickly, dangerous, and starts throwing quills even if you get too close. And we actually need to learn how to be neither a turtle nor a porcupine and find other ways of engaging with each other, to be angry in a healthy way without sin. So, listen, you can be angry but do not sin. You know where I got that idea? From the Bible. Okay, so what is it about anger that's not sinful? How do we have that kind of anger? It's really, I think, very, very simple and specific. Anger that empowers us to be courageous, bold, and honest can be without sin. Anger that tries to destroy another person is always sinful. Healthy anger does not speak in a way that tears the other person down. And so to be angry without sin doesn't mean you've got, you know, righteous indignation. It means you are now full of bold courage and you will say honestly and gently things you wouldn't say otherwise. Now, the last thought is this, and it's very, very important. One of the most important things that you could ever hear about conflict. Just because someone forgives you does not mean they trust you. Many people who genuinely are sorry and regret the things they do don't get this part. And they think, well, if you forgave me, then why do you keep bringing it up? And many times people who are in the untrusting side don't have the words to describe why. And you need to understand this basic, very basic thing, and that is that broken trust takes time to rebuild. And it's rebuilt step by step. And so when someone has forgiven you, but they don't trust you, the right question is, what do I need to do to build trust or rebuild trust? Or what does the other person need to do to build my trust? Let's say you're on the side of not trusting a person. Well, what do they need to do so that I can start trusting them a little more? Because if you can tell them that, then they can respond to it. And I've seen many, many marriages get stuck for lack of understanding of this one part. There is forgiveness, but that doesn't mean all the issues are resolved. When there is forgiveness, there still may be a deliberate effort to rebuild trust. That can take, in some cases, months or years. What's important to know is trust can be rebuilt. It can be rebuilt. Trust can be built in the first place if it was absent. But it takes time. And it takes consistency. Even if there are setbacks, it takes working on it. It's not just a matter of forgiveness. And that's why God can forgive us and he still might not trust us with certain things. And he uses the principle little by little, step by step, to help us understand that if you are faithful with a little, you'll be given more. Right. Not everything is instantaneous. Wealth that is gained little by little endures, but hastily gained wealth perishes quickly. Many things need time and progress in order to be rebuilt. And so don't get trapped in this false argument or false conflict. Why are you always bringing that up again? If it's always being brought up again, it's usually because trust hasn't been rebuilt. So change the conversation to, how are we doing on our trust? What can I do to build it more? And you'll see real progress. Well, that's all we have time for. Thank goodness. Let's pray for ourselves with a certain confidence. The Holy Spirit wants to help us. He wants to give us power. And he will lead us. And even over this weekend, he will lead us in certain understandings so that we can cultivate being slow to anger. And we can cultivate practicing our responses well. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that in you is no condemnation, that you have given us new life and you have made us new creations. We want to live up to that new creation. Thank you for renewing our minds, for renewing our hearts, and even for renewing our relationships. We thank you for the renewal of all things that comes through the majestic reign of Messiah Yeshua. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechacha Adonai v'yishmerecha, ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen.